Why don't you just open your, if you brought your Bible, open it to 1 Peter, and we'll be looking 1 Peter 2, verse 5. We were a bit slow in getting the sermons up on the website, and I think we're okay now at this point. Michael's computer went down, and mine wouldn't handle doing both functions, so it was... we're kind of in a little trouble there. But for those of you who are asking, you probably want to listen to last week's sermon if you weren't here, where I talked about the love of God, its connection to salvation. And I was speaking about how love is, it's very difficult to receive, very difficult to release, and that the call of ministers was to release love. But that's the context of Jesus' mission from the book of John, and would also be us. So that kind of takes me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And to kind of contextualize this, it's interesting that Peter should write. There's a lot of skepticism whether or not Peter actually penned this particular gospel. Most Bible scholars that I respect would say that Peter wrote it. You know, it was very popular in this time to write in the name of someone else. So like someone else's disciple would write and use that person's name. So there was this pseudonymity in authorship. And so a lot of times the books that we're reading, there was, because they couldn't find continuity with the ministry of Jesus, some people tend to look and say that it was a good book and we can give some but some connection with Jesus' ministry, but a lot of times people try to dislocate the message. And I've always put a higher premium on certain books. Two of those in the New Testament would obviously, you guys understand my influence of the book of John, because he walked with Jesus, and so therefore I believe it to be a bit more authentic. And then Peter obviously walked with Jesus, and so we can begin to see, at least if we believe that they were the author, some connections to Jesus' ministry. Well, in the time of Peter's writing is kind of interesting, because there's a lot, again, criticisms about what's going on there. Some people feel that it was written pretty late, post 71 CE, so it would have been some 71 years after Christ, which would put this in the right context. And in that scenario, obviously the dysphoria would have taken place in the late 70s. Jerusalem would have been overturned and the temple would have been destroyed. Most credible scholars would have placed it a bit earlier, like in 61, which would have been almost two decades before any of that happened. And the reason that people try to make the connection later is they want to try to find an association, because Peter seems to be writing to a particular community, and it's a bit confusing if the dysphoria didn't take place. Because Peter obviously was centered first in Jerusalem, and then ultimately later in his life he went to Rome. But if you believe that the book was written earlier, then it would just change the target of who Peter was writing to. So as opposed to writing to just the source of his target of ministry, which would have been Jewish people, which is the reason people want to date it later, because the message makes more sense to people who would have been wandering a bit. And if they were Jews, the only way that would have happened is if it had happened, you know, at that time where the temple falls and the wall falls. But if Peter was not writing there, and he wrote a lot earlier, then he would have been writing to an entirely different community. It would have been a community of disenfranchised people who found very little connection either in Jerusalem or throughout the world. You have people that are just like you and I, who were outside of the covenant, who would have come to faith, and it would appear as though Peter might have been encouraging them. And it's interesting that he begins his writings by talking about transient strangers and resident aliens, and that he was trying to encourage people who were emotionally drained and a bit disoriented, a bit disillusioned, disenfranchised from whatever they were experiencing by way of the historic and social events. And so there were people who were in the middle of exile, who were experiencing alienation, and suffering as like outsiders to the system. And I like that idea because it speaks a little bit to Christians today who feel a little bit alienated from the system and not quite belonging. And I think there's this impression in churches today that there's this like large acceptable community, you know, people that are the kind of Christian that we would think would be described by any dictionary definition of Christian, and we have it in our mind of what they might be and how they might act and what they might look like, and we're, most of us are ever mindful that we're not that, and it makes us a bit concerned because we feel we're a bit outside of the community because there's a bit of strangeness to each of us that are here. And I'm not just saying that because I'm looking at you, but you can look around and know exactly what I'm talking about. There's some strange people around here. But don't point. It's impolite. But there's, you know, I've been in the church for a long time, and I know that I've been a part of it, but there's a part of me that's always felt a bit like a stranger, like I didn't quite fit or I didn't quite belong. And it made me feel a little bit odd that I was somehow different than the rhythm of whatever was taking place. And I think that that's kind of what's going on here when Peter's writing to these people. And so he's making some bold proclamations about these people and their relationship to God. And that should be, that this his story would be good news to people who are feeling the way that I just described. And I think that it's important when we read that. Let's just read chapter 2, verse 5. Peter is describing a Christian character, and he goes to verse 4 through verse 7, and he begins to talk about this analogy of a building. And he says that you are living stones being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus. And therefore, there's stories in scriptures that remind us that, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will be by no means put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, then you get the rejection. And then he goes on to verse 9, which really stands out to me. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, it's interesting that Peter would use an analogy of a building, because Peter wasn't a builder, he was a fisherman. So you would think that he would try to tell stories out of his own experience, but in the midst of the story, he not only talks about building, but he begins to describe the character of the people of God. Remember these alienated ones who feel like they're a bit put off or disenfranchised. And I'm in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus tells Peter, because of his understanding that was revealed to him by the Spirit, it's a story where Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds, "You are Christ." That revelation, Jesus then, it's a bit debated, but for the most part I believe it. Jesus looks at Peter and says that upon this rock I will build my church. So I want you just for a minute to walk a bit with Peter, walk a mile in his shoes. And think that of what was going on in Peter's mind. Now, if Peter was like me, then it had been, you know, close to 30, 40 years since he had actually walked with Jesus. And that prophecy may have been a bit dated at that point in time. You know, these stories didn't happen like in weeks. They happened over a long period of time. And there are some people in this church who have gotten a word of prophecy, and you've gone a long way on that prophecy. You know, as a matter of fact, I'm still kind of acting out prophecies that I got in 1982. Most of you are probably hanging on a word that God spoke something to you, and it has not manifested, and that gets to be a bit discouraging because you're wondering about where the whole thing is going. But if Peter was anything like me, and if you're anything like me, then you've probably mulled over that word a bit as time has gone on. You've probably thought about what it might mean, and you've looked for ways that it might have been fulfilled. You know, you might have looked to something and say, oh, that's where that was, and that's how that came to pass. But if Peter was like us, then he probably thought about Jesus' words that upon you will I build my church, and it might have been a bit intimidating, but I think Peter was trying to figure out what that would look like. Now, maybe Peter had his own ideas of what that is, because that seems to be natural for most of us, that we try to bring about the word of the Lord in our own way. Like Abraham, you know, God speaks something and then we try to go make it happen. And then we get frustrated when it doesn't happen. And then I found out in my own experience, in my own Christian walk, that it might happen when I least expected it or when I wasn't looking for it. That's when the fulfillment of that particular prophecy comes to pass. But Peter's waiting and he's thinking about these things. Now, Peter, in this passage, seems to be implying that coming to faith represents like this new spiritual foundation and this new type of building. And he must have begun to understand a bit from this paradigm years later that this is what it meant when Jesus said, upon this rock will I build my church. And the first thing that stands out to me that's kind of interesting is that Peter doesn't say anything about a temple. He actually makes connection to a spiritual house, and that phrase is important. Now, what's important is that Peter had lived in the shadow of the temple his entire life, and he understood what went on in the temple. He knew what those priests did, and he might have thought on those things as he grew his understanding about what was about to take place. He might have had the temple in his mind, but he chooses not to use the analogy of a temple, and he uses the analogy of a spiritual house, and I began to wonder why he would do that. I mean, why he wouldn't make a connection to the temple, knowing how important the temple was. Why would he say that we're part of a spiritual house and that we're living stones being built up into a spiritual house? Well, it might be speaking to you right now, or it could speak to you if you were thinking about it in this way. I mean, maybe you're feeling like you're wondering, like Peter, how God would bring that to pass. I mean, how God would use you to build his new spiritual house. Because there's probably more reason for him to discount you than it would be to include you. And maybe you're that kind of person who can't even perceive the most remote possibility that God would use you at all. But Peter seems to be looking at this house coming together by the fact that people are coming into faith, and he begins to transpose any idea he had about building the house, and he creates this new image of this building coming together with people. And maybe if Peter was like us, he probably would have searched the scriptures a bit, trying to find out, you know, what other builders of these spiritual houses would have done. I mean, maybe he would have looked at Zerubbabel, which we've talked about before, Joshua, and how the temple of God seems to exist in the midst of conflict, so that oftentimes people have to build with one hand and fight for another. That's a message I had just a couple of weeks ago. Maybe his mind would have gone to David, and he would have seen how somebody has aspirations to build the house of God, but because he's a little bit undone, because he's a man of war, he never actually gets to build the temple. Maybe Peter felt a bit like that. But it seems to me that as Peter was witnessing this taking place, that he probably had Solomon in his mind. He couldn't help but think about it. And he probably remembered the story of Solomon's temple, how on the day that the temple was consecrated, that it was a day of great worship. And it was probably the most spiritual day that Israel had ever had. As a matter of fact, Bible scholars would point to that particular event, the consecration of the first temple, as being the pinnacle of Jewish experience, that it was the best that Israel had ever been, that everything was moving and grooving, the armies were aligned, the leaders were integral, the worship was intense, and it's followed by the presence of God filling the temple, and this celebration that they had about the temple went on for days because they saw the Spirit of God coming. And it was a line of demarcation for the Israel people because it became the thing that they always tried to get back to. They're always trying to live in the former glory a bit because it was such a spectacular moment, and things begin very quickly in the life of Israel to fall apart. And it seems like they're always trying to put the pieces back together. And I see a lot of Christians living like that. I see a lot of Christians that look back on their past experiences and they're trying desperately to recapture that moment. And so they have a lot of ideas and concepts that they're constantly preaching that remind us that things aren't the way they used to be. And this morning, just to solidify this message, about 4 o'clock, I started watching Christian television to see what was out there. And there was at least 4 messages that talked about having to get back to something. And everybody had a different strategy on getting back to it. So one guy's strategy was a 21-day fast. Another person's strategy was to get back to the basics, to get back to just reading the Bible. Another one was screaming at his church that they needed to repent to get back to basics. And then the fourth one was even more interesting. He talked about how it was impossible to get back to the former glory unless you were willing to invest in it, and then immediately had a commercial for us to send in our money. So there's a lot of different concepts on what it means to get back to what we once had, because we know that that's what it is. But Peter seems to be taking a different paradigm here. He's not holding an apple out before the cart. He's not trying to bait and switch us, which speaks to the authenticity of Peter, because Peter is a guy who knows what it's like to screw up. And there's plenty of messages that I've had on the life of Peter where you can go back and download that on our website. But Peter was a screw up. You know, Peter, if something could happen, it shouldn't be called Murphy's Law. It should be called Peter's Law, because when Peter's greatest days are always marked by these times of miserable, clumsy kind of failures that took place. He was born on the wrong side of the tracks. He got up perpetually on the wrong side of the bed. And for as many glorious things that happened in Peter's life, he seemed to always have this incredible way of undoing things. So he had a lot of good to him, but he kept screwing it up, and we'll just call that, for those of you who know, the Ryan Collins effect. So there are people out here that are probably living like that now, where you just don't know where you've gone wrong and why you've gone wrong. You're wondering, how did I get brought to this place? And you may be suffering under your own bad ideas or bad choices that you've made, and you keep ending up at the same place, and you're wondering how it is you can break the cycle. Well, Peter has a much more hopeful message here. You know, Peter is thinking on very proactive terms. He's giving him some very grandiose descriptions of who they are as a people of God. And just for sanity check, to make sure I'm kind of going on the right path, has anybody here ever questioned who they are in Christ? I mean, wondering who you are really to God and where you're going and what you're doing? Okay, so it's not, hopefully it's not a completely disconnected topic. Peter chooses to not talk about the temple and how high and lofty it is. This temple is filled with priests who are supposedly doing the work of God. And it stands at the center of Jewish life. And everything about Jerusalem revolves around what's going on in the temple. All the merchants and restaurants and services that are offered around the temple are all to support the worship life of Israel, as Israel is struggling to get back to its heyday, to its glory day. And Jesus comes and doesn't seem to re-emphasize that direction, but he seems to criticize it and say, hey, you're looking in the wrong place. Because what will set this world in the right way again, what will reverse the trend, what will please God has something to do with me. And it's going to have something to do with what I'm going to do in you. And this is what he gives to Peter to think about these some close, at least well over two or three decades. Peter's been thinking about what this means. And so Peter, though, doesn't use the idea of the temple. He goes to this very simple analogy of a house. And why would he do that? And does he have connection with anybody else that seemed to walk with Jesus? Well, there was a lot more mention of the kingdom of God in this temple. But there was also frequent conversations among the apostles about what it meant to be a part of the spiritual house of God, the family of God. This seems to be what John has in mind when, in the early parts of his own gospel narrative, he tends to not focus on what other people are focusing on, but even John, when he starts to write a gospel, doesn't write to say what's gone wrong or what people need to do to get it back, but he begins to have a very high, lofty view of God himself, and there is an invitation just interwoven within the book of John where he invites people to be part of the family of God. So even in John's mind, he sees this kingdom, this temple, this place of worship, as being something more akin to a family. And that was a bit confusing to the Jewish people who were hoping that God would come back and bless what they were doing. And that's important, and I want you to think about that for a minute. There was this hope that God would come and bless what they were doing. And think about that phrase. How many of us just want God to come back and bless what we're doing? To kind of like touch it, but we're not really focused on the renewal of the heart. We're not really focused on what God is doing in us, in the center of our human personality, to the depth of our soul, but we put much more of a focus on what God is going to do on the outside things. You know, we have a lot of people here that are pursuing ministry, and you would be misled by me if I was to teach you that ministry is something that you do, like a vocation, a doctor or an orthodontist. I mean, it's not something that you do, it's something that you are, it's something that you become. And unless you can shift your paradigm and begin to leave behind the vocation of the ministry, the whole idea about being a professional in Christianity is antithetical to what it means, because when Jesus talked about leaders, he talked about it in the context of a family, like a father or someone who cares, a steward. It was a household that Jesus was speaking about. And lots of ministers have kind of like reoriented the conversation and reoriented the priorities and started making it about what they do, to the point that what they do becomes more important than who they are. And when things start falling apart in the center of who they are, no matter how hard you try, you cannot sustain what it is that you're doing. It just begins to fall apart. But I don't think anybody that's in this church who has been in church for any period of time would disagree with this statement. Churches fall apart because of the leaders. That's why they fall apart. Because something falls apart in the man, something begins to fall apart in the congregation. It's just the way that it goes. And so it's a challenge to those of you who are wondering how it is that you might do, what it is that God's calling you to do, to shift your focus from the function, the what, back to the who, back to who you are as a person of God. Who are you before God? And it's not an indictment that should bring you to some crippled place where you are falling apart because you realize that you're a busted mess. But you have to come to the point of recognizing that if you are truly part of this family of God, then you are a product, or you are His making. He's the one who's doing that in you. And you owe, the only obligation that you have is to Him, to be faithful to who He is making you to be. It's easy to get lost in ministry. It's easy to forget who you are. It's easy to take your identity by what you do, and that's what Israel is doing. It's the center of the temple was was where Israel got its identity. And the fact that God was with them, that's how they saw it. But Peter began to change his idea that that's what was central to the identity of the people of God. And he began to see these living stones as being the priority. That this new spiritual house would be constructed by people instead of brick and mortar. And that as each person became part of the family of God and the house of God, they were these new stones that are being added to the spiritual house. And I think it's important to think that, or to remember that the idea of spiritual house doesn't mean that it's not real. I mean, it's as material as this physical building. But I always get people asking me, where's my church? And I've begun to think about that question, because I mean, I know where my church is, I've come to the realization that I'm the church. And you should have that reality that you're the church. And that it's not related to a particular zip code. And we shouldn't get our identity from our t-shirts or the slogans that our license plate frames. That's not who we are. We're identified with Christ, not with that, if that makes sense. I think that as Peter has in his mind, that all of a sudden each person, instead of this static temple, that all of that has now been superseded as people have become the place for God's dwelling. And in this particular passage, I think it's interesting that he says it the way he says it. He says, you are being built, as opposed of be yourselves built or build up yourselves. He's putting the emphasis not on the thing that you're doing, but the thing that God is doing. And I think that's important, because there's a lot of us here who don't feel like we're making the grade. And we're a bit concerned. I have heard more times in the last few months, I think I talked about this last week, people who are telling me why it is that they shouldn't be ministers of the gospel, that they should not me, because they're so focused on the damage and the brokenness that they have disqualified themselves for ministry. And I mean, this has been a direct conversation. There are people who have said, I don't know. You have to remember that even the dark thing that you're going through right now is not something that's hidden from the eyes of God. Your loneliness and the ways that you are not together, you know, I remember when I first got prayed for, and somebody, I mean, when somebody prophesied that I would be a leader, we're not talking about somebody observing me and then saying, oh, you're going to be a leader. I'm talking about, it was the first day that I really probably gave my heart to the Lord. And I had just been smoking pot, and my friends called and said, come to church. And that's the night the guy said, you're going to be a leader. And I'm like, you're out of your mind. But you can't see that word in the context of what you're experiencing right now. You might be depressed, and you might be frustrated. You might be feeling a bit lonely. But that has nothing to do with the things that God is doing to build you up and bring you to the point of stability. I believe in the gospel of growth and stability. And in my particular paradigm, the things that God spoke, let me tell you, I've learned what Joyce Meyer says, that your mess becomes your message. And I have found that the PowerPoints of my ministry really are the stuff that was untogether years past. That as God had taught me things, I can then teach those things to other people who were like me. And things can begin to come back together. And so, but not that John did it. I love the fact that many ministers now have decided that they're not called to the church, and now they're called to teach businesses or other people the keys to success. You know, as though we've been all that successful. But they're going out trying to do this this marketplace evangelism, which I don't have a problem with in theory. I'm just not sure that anybody's going to listen, you know. And I think that what they've done is they've kind of decided that their priority now shouldn't be that. It should be this. And they began to forsake the house of God for something else, you know. But I think it's timeless to recognize that we're being built by God. And that whatever's happening in us, it's okay. The Lord is with us. John 14, again, you know I take a lot of leaning to John. Jesus mentions a house. He says, you trust God, trust me. And he's calling for people to not be troubled. And he says that there are many rooms in my Father's house, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. If this were not so, I would tell you plainly. And when everything is ready, I'll come and get you, so that you will always be with me where I am. I think it's interesting that when Jesus talks about a spiritual house, it's meant as a way of encouraging people that things will not always be the way that they are. And that there is a readiness to what God is doing. There is a God, whatever God is doing, he has in his mind when the timing is right. And a lot of us are in that time where the timing is not right. And we're at war with that. We're struggling a bit with how to be settled with what God would do. But when Jesus talks about this house that we become a part of, he talks about this, that it would be marked by direct relationship with God. That we would be brought in a sense of completion into what the Lord is doing. And you know that that's kind of what's going on for you. And I want to just take a sideline here for a second, because I think that I misrepresent myself a lot. I think that when it comes to the churches, I kind of get labeled as irreverent and a bit critical. People have actually said that to me. They think I'm critical of the churches. And I see how I play into that, because I have a loose lips and I don't always say things the way I should say them. But part of my damage is that I speak what's on my mind. And my tongue has never had a lot of wisdom, which is something probably you should pray for, because I'm liable to say anything. But it's not really where the center of my heart is. You know, I'm not as critical against churches as I first come across appearing. It's actually kind of contrary, actually. What you should hear me say is that things need to change. That the ministry machines of many churches need to be superseded by authentic ministry. That in the process of reaching and evangelizing the world, we ought not to lose our souls. And the church ought to be more of a living organism as opposed to heartless institutions that seems to consume people as it makes progress. You know, as I've been in the church for as long as I have, I've noticed that there are lots of victims along the way, and that significant people of past churches seem to lose their place and lose their significance as time goes on, and we never really notice it because new people come along to fill the places of the old people. And I've learned my lesson by, not because I'm just a flippant person that wants to overturn the apple cars, but I've been through it. You know, I lived next door to a minister, a Baptist minister named Frank, for many years. And I saw that as he became more feeble, that he was less and less important to the church. And he had more and more time to be home, and he would try and encourage me and lift me up, and he didn't never had a frown on his face. But I kind of watched as his ministry waned and how he began to be pushed off of the main kind of center of what the church was doing. I've seen churches that are so large sometimes that we have, and I talked about this just last Thursday, that we have what we call pastor rapture, you know, where we go to church and there's this guy in the pulpit and he's doing his thing, and then next week he's just gone. And nobody actually knows what happened to him. You know, they think he got raptured, and now Pastor Bob's gone and Pastor Todd's there, but Pastor Todd's better looking than Pastor Bob, so we really don't care, because, you know, he was a bit, and, I mean, it happens. It just click, click, click. And the church is afraid to tell you what happened to Pastor Bob because they don't want to be, you know, guilty of gossiping. But that lack of information has kind of began to program us to where people stop, you know, they stop being the priority. And, you know, we start thinking in other things, and we've been just as guilty as anybody else here. And that's why I'm saying I think things need to change. I was reading this book by Henry and Melvin Blackaby, and he highlights that over the last few decades, the focus has shifted away from God's people to evangelism. And he reminds us that any authentic evangelism has to be the result of what God does with his people, and what God's people do with each other. That's the only way that this thing is going to work. If there's some kind of restored idea of what it means to be with God and what it means to be with other people. And when we kind of get to that point where people stop being the priority, which Peter seems to be doing in 2 Peter 5, he seems to be saying in an encouraging way that people are the thing, that the person sitting next to you is as much of a living stone as you are. And that's really what I want for our church. I mean, I want our church to become a living church, not this kind of like dead static thing that isn't really productive. You know, I want it to change. I want us to start sensing what the life that God is doing in us and become vehicles for that and not just trapped by this system. And I'm thinking about what it might mean to be a part of this house, this family of God. When I said that I misrepresent myself when I criticize churches, I think people, and I have to be careful to not do this, I'm so critical of what's going on out there that it seems like I'm criticizing the people, and I really need to stop that. And that's not really where I'm at. Because all I'm really calling for is a revolution of heart in what God is doing, and to call attention to what I think the Lord is doing, which is trying to restore an authentic community. Because I think that in Christianity, I always had the hopes that these people that I had once called my brothers and sisters would walk a bit with me down this Christian journey. And I've been a bit disillusioned by the fact that the ministry machines that we have created don't seem to support that, that it seems to take away from that. I think that when we look at Paul's words in Ephesians, you know, this idea of not being transient strangers is consistent with John, it's consistent with Paul. In Ephesians 2:19, he says, "Gentiles, you Gentiles, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family." And we have to remember that we're born into the human family, but we're also born, when we move towards Christ, we're born into this family of God. And I'm thinking of back on this fact that, yes, one time I was not walking with God. I had no idea of who He is and what I was, who I was, and what I was to do. And I'm realizing that out of this imagery of what Peter has written here, there's two predominant thoughts. One is of this spiritual house, the other is of this priesthood. And I never really thought of myself that way before. I was just kind of, like I mentioned many times, too many to repeat it, but that I always thought that as a stowaway to heaven, that one day I would be found out. And, you know, right now I just feel like as grateful as a body is at an Irish wake, I'm just kind of glad to be invited to the party, you know. But I've begun to realize that maybe I play a more significant role than I had first envisioned. That if it's in fact that I have become this new kind of house, and that the broken shards of my life are now coming together as living stones, and that by the mortar of the Spirit I am now joined with others to paint a picture of this new house of God that is not to be putting people off, but inviting people to be a part of it. And if I am a priest of a new order, which means that I'm servicing the people and I'm giving out the life of God and I'm working in intercession, that maybe I'm also a bringer of the kingdom of God into the situations that I'm facing and the people that I'm interacting with. And I started thinking that if I am part of this spiritual house, I don't think that a person can be a part of this house and not love another brother or sister in the Lord, another Christian or even another person. I don't think that you can really have love with God while you're living in anger with another person. I had a terrible dream last night where a person that I ought to be mad at seemed to serve as the person central in my dream. And the whole time in the dream, I'm just trying to say what really happened, and I'm feeling like this person is just in denial and not, you know, admitting to anything that was going on. And what I didn't realize is that the whole time that me and him are arguing, we're traveling. And it became clear to me that the vehicle was moving, and I was unaware of it. And so me and this person are kind of standing having an argument on this moving thing. And at some point in time, there was this huge noise, and the doors opened, and I was blinded by this light, and I realized that I was in heaven with the Lord, and I forgot about the argument because it just seemed to be irrelevant. Does that make sense? So while I was traveling on the human journey, I had full memory of the offense, and I was arguing back and forth. But by the time we get to heaven, those things are just going to seem a bit petty in light of all that's really going on. And I began to see that that it's just really easy when people are depressed and they're mad at other people, that it's just really easy to start pulling away from people. You know, when I think of Jesus and his mansions, I've oftentimes had this inside joke that I'm kind of hoping that I get into a good neighborhood and that the Lord is, you know, knows the people that I like, and those are going to be the only people that are going to be part of my spiritual block, you know, because I don't know how you sell your house in heaven, but I don't want to have to, like, move because, oh, man, look at them. They're right across the street, you know. And in my imagination, the only people who are in the know, keeping up with the Joneses in heaven might be just a bit hard. So I'd have to kind of like reshift my priority to be where it is. But I began to realize that if we're all part of this spiritual family, then maybe I have to change my paradigm about what's going on. And I realized that a person who has the Spirit of God can't turn away from the people of God. Because to love God is to love God's people. And to be on mission with God, to be involved in the body, is really God's strategy to repair the world. And without each other, we're not going to make it. I've oftentimes wanted to relocate my brick from over here to kind of like over here, because I don't happen to like those bricks. I want to be part of this brick. But I have to realize that I'm not the one who's designing this spiritual house. God's the one designing this house. And the people that I happen to be in relationship with are the people that God has called me to be in relationship with. And there's a point of just accepting that goes part and parcel with this. So I began this morning to thank God for the loving churches that I had been a member of. And I realized that these churches celebrated my marriage, and these people in these churches cared for my children and influenced them, you know, in the faith. And they wept with me during my hard times. And in short, in the way that they could, in that time and space that I was fulfilling it, you know, they loved me. And they wanted the best for me, even though we disagreed and we went our separate ways. But they're people who had served an integral part of what I became. And I realized that I would not be the person that I am today if God had not placed me in these loving families. And I want to point out to you today that the person that you are ultimately becoming is probably part and parcel because you've been deposited here in what I hope to be a living, vibrant, loving church. You know, we've kicked the walls down here at Full Life a bit. And, you know, we've destroyed stereotypes. But I remember Michael a number of months ago had asked me what's different about our church if everything kind of looks the same as it is in every other church. So I gave him the only answer I knew to do. I grounded him to his room, but he refused to go because he's 21 or so. 23? Can't even keep up with that. And you know, he has a good point. And I think that's what things need to change. I think it's easy when you come from the kind of broken backgrounds that all of us do to not connect with other people. And you kind of dislocate from other people. And, you know, we can't do that. We've got to be a bit more disclosed and accepting. And I have a mantra that seems to fit this, even though it's going to be a bit confusing, because you're wondering, well, how can I be authentic and say what really went on and do what you say? Well, I'm just saying that there is a time where we might be justified in what we're upset about, and we might be justified in our anger, and we might need healing that comes, but we can't stay in that broken place. You know, we have to move out of it. We get over things by moving beyond them. And we, the trusting that we have in God, trusting in the fact that we're part of the spiritual house, trusting that we have become unique as this living stone out of God's design, can give us the confidence that we can dare yet trust once again. Does that make sense? Because I don't see how we can be an authentic church if we're not a relational church. And I don't think that we can be a relational church unless we get over ourselves a bit. And I don't see how we can get over ourselves a bit unless we can begin to trust one another, even if that's not easy to do. And I don't see that we're going to be able to trust one another naturally unless we begin to drop the walls and begin to disclose a bit and to begin to be a part of each other's lives, because we're part of this spiritual house. Does that make sense? And I said to this to about three people last December, and I believe it. You know, I believe that Full Life has had an eternal impact, and that spiritual landscape of the city has changed because we're here, by virtue of the churches that we've planted, by virtue of the prayer rooms we sustained. We created a paradigm. And I went on a journey that I felt that the Lord called me to, and I feel that I've walked it out by finishing what he asked me to finish. I did it, okay? And I'm not putting pat me in the back. I'm just trying to say that I walked it out. And I'm a different person because of it. And I've come to realize that our place in the city is not subject to anybody else's scrutiny. We're okay in being here. And we have a good reputation with what the body of Christ is doing. And I call people to be a part of the School of Pastoral Nurture coming up this year, not because I felt it would be good for them, because I felt they could be shaped a bit, but because Full Life needs to come out of the shadows. And we need to be a presence. They need to know that we're here. And we need to kind of like begin to come out from that hiding. Because I'm challenging you that whether it's, you know, from Mitch to Steve and everything that's in between, you know, we're okay. And God has sustained us. And there's more to us than meets the eye. And there are things that God is doing that are good things. And we've accomplished what the Lord has put in front of us. But if we're going to get to the next level, we have to begin to come together. And there's nothing to be afraid of. That is triggering a couple of people. Because you're like, oh no, because you're saying I have to go back to those other people and I don't like those people. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying we have to trust the design and the building of God, because God is building us up together as a spiritual house. We're part of a new family and we got your back. Does that make sense? I'm not going to leave you hanging, and you don't have to worry about that. We're going to walk together in what the Lord is doing. And be faithful to the things that he is calling us to be faithful in. Now, I just want to pray for you before we go to communion. Because our communion, I believe, is going to take a different focus this morning. I believe that by taking the elements, we're going to acknowledge our part in Jesus' body. We're going to see ourselves in light of this spiritual house. We're going to commit to the new levels of trust that are bringing us together, and we're going to trust in the mortar of the Spirit to kind of hold the whole thing together. But I really want to say, as I pray, I want to pray against shame, because I think that there are people here who have just lived a bit under shame. Father, I just ask that you would be with us this morning, Lord. And that for people that are feeling a bit disconnected, that you would remind them of Peter's promise. That they are a chosen generation and a royal priesthood. And when one wonders what you have saved us for, it is to call us out of the kingdom of darkness and move us into the kingdom of light. And that we have been translated, Lord, not to be the busted stones that have come to represent our life, but that you have fashioned us as a perfect fit into a building of new design. And although there are many analogies to a temple, we focus on the spiritual house today, God. That you are bringing us together by the mortar of the Spirit to be part of this new house, God's house. The house, Lord God, that represents your presence and your welcome into your family. We thank you, Lord, that once we didn't have a family, we didn't have a place of connection, we didn't have a place where we were valued, but Lord, you are bringing us into a place of belonging. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us in the fitting process. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing. Thank you that you are indwelling us with your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you are restoring us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that although we feel a bit disconnected and disenfranchised, that you're in the process of building us up. And Lord, we're not doing this on our own. And I pray, Lord, that you would begin the healing.